Christianity, true Christianity, as we have said, has never been based upon what we do, ever. It is based on what Christ has done for us. That is the essence of biblical Christianity. It is the righteousness of God, not which we perform, but which He has performed, that we receive by faith, and we are made right with God. And as a result of being made right with God, by faith alone, changes occur within us. The theme of the book of Romans, as we've been saying, and Paul has said clearly for us, is that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is made manifest, or is revealed, from just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God in just in condemning men, Romans 1 to 2 and 3. The righteousness of God that saves, righteously saves men by giving to them His righteousness, Romans 3 and 4. The righteousness of God by which He takes men, and the question is raised, well, if you can do it, if you can just only believe, that means we can do whatever we want. He says, by no means. Everyone who's saved is joined together with Christ, and therefore they will be changed constitutionally as a product of salvation, and there will be changes in their life. He is making them righteous. In Romans 9, 10, 11, God's righteous vindication of the way in which He sovereignly dispenses salvation. And then the application of all of that as we approximate righteousness. Romans 12 to 16, which is our section we're looking at and we're working through. Romans 12 began with verses 1 and 2, that linchpin of the book, where he turns around and he says, therefore, on the basis of the mercies of God, the grace of God, present your body, give yourself to God to live a holy life. You're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed. And that through the renewing of your mind. And then, the first thing he does is says, let's take a look at yourself. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. You're to see yourself in a sober way. You don't have to think too highly of yourself, but to think is to have sound judgment. God has given to each Christian a measure of faith. You don't have perfect faith. Neither does anybody else. That means you have needs and they have needs. But at the same time, you have something to contribute and so do they to you. You need them, they need you. God has gifted you, God has gifted them. You cannot make it alone. It is impossible to make it alone. You are a member of a one body. No member is the entire body. Every member has needs. Every member is a contributor. After saying that, he turns around now in Romans 12, verses 9 to 16, and he says, now, look out at the body and get a right view of others, because the imperspective here that he has is that we are to grow in love. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the scripture. Romans 12, verses 9 to 16. I'm reading from the New American Standard. God's word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Please, may God add His blessing to the reading of the scripture. Please be seated. Will you go with me now to our Father in prayer? Our Father, we rejoice in You, our Lord, our God, our Savior. We pray, O Lord, now for the needs of all of our body. For those here who are needy, O Lord, that You would provide for them. For my God to supply all Your needs according to the riches of His kindness. Pray for those who are fallen, that You
you would restore them, O Lord, as a father does his child. And for those who are weak, that you would strengthen them. We pray, O Lord, for our nation. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring us as a nation to repentance and that we would return unto our God. We pray for our leaders, that you would work in them and through them, that your church may live and pursue a tranquil life. We pray for the elections in November, that you would raise up moral men, men who are willing to submit to the laws of God. But this morning we take our refuge under thy wings, for you are our rock and our fortress. Write our names in the book of life and do not blot them out. Mold our hearts that we might truly believe and truly repent and truly love. Transform our minds through thy holy word. Sustain our wills that we might seek thy glory, that we might obey, and that we might live lives that are honoring to you. We ask this morning that Christ's name might be honored and that sinners would be converted unto thee. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right. Verses 9 to 16, as I said, if you're going to look at chapter 12, after Paul gives his statement to live a consecrated life to God, the emphasis begins with, first of all, take stock of who you are. Then he turns around and says, take stock of who others are in the body of Christ. And then at the end of the book, it will be, you also need to have God's perspective on your enemies. And we'll look at that in a few weeks. But the middle section, 9 to 16, is the Christian's view of the body of Christ. And Paul's thesis statement, his capital statement in verses 9 to 16, is the very first clause. Let love be without hypocrisy. Or some of your Bibles read, let love be sincere. The word without hypocrisy, the word there that's in the Greek text, is anahupokritos. We get our word hypocrite, anahupokrite, from this word. Hypokritos comes from two words. Hupo, we get our word hypodermic, hypo, means underneath the skin. Under, krino, it means to speak out from underneath. And actors in the old days were called hypocritos. They would put up a mask, and they would speak out from underneath the mask. In other words, there was a face, a false face. A hypocrite is an actor. It is one who puts on a face, but underneath is something different. There's a discontinuity between what they say and what they do, or where they appear and who they really are. And he says, Anna, don't be hypocritical in love. Don't pretend that you love when you don't possess the real thing. Don't just put on a face. Every person here has experienced hypocrisy amongst those who name the name of Christ. Every person here most likely has been someplace where everyone sang the songs to God and they prayed prayers and then they went out of the church and they gathered together in their little groups and they carved to pieces with their words other Christians. Or perhaps you've been in a college group or high school group, a Young Life or Crusade or IV or something where someone gave this great testimony of their love for the Lord when the truth is they're a make-out artist on Friday night. You saw hypocrisy. And God says, do not be hypocritical in the way in which you love. Putting it positively, anahupokritos, is the word, in Latin they translated it, sincere, or sine seres. Sine is without. Seres is the word wax. And the word sincere comes from the concept of in the olden days, a potter, when he would make a vessel They would take this clay and they would mold it, and when they'd finally put it in for the final in the kiln for the final finished product to harden it up, sometimes if it was inferior clay, it would crack. And their job was to take and just throw that away. But instead of taking the loss, what some of the potters would do is that they would take that cracked vessel and they would take wax and just wipe it over the crack. And then they would go ahead and paint the vase or the pot, and they'd sell it. But it was worse. It was of little value, because on a hot day or with hot water or some hot liquid, the wax would melt and the liquid would flow out. So they would sell good pottery, sine seres, without wax. It is a perfect piece of pottery. And God says, your love is to be without wax. It's not to have any hidden flaws. It's to be sincere. He's saying, give me the real thing. Give me genuine love. That's his capital statement. And that's what he's going to try to argue and describe throughout verses 9 to 16. The qualities of sincere love. Jesus said, this commandment I give to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love. He's going to argue hard, tenaciously, for the true nature of love, and he's going to contrast it with false love. The first, there's eight sections. They come together, and if you look at your text, it's in front of you. After his thesis statement in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, or let love be sincere, the rest of verse 9 is one section. It comes together. And then really the verses flow nicely. This is one of those times when they got them right, when they divided up the verses. 10 is one of the sections. 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Every one of those sections reads like a note in the nature of love. Something interesting in the way that he does it, you may not appreciate this. Try to follow with me just for a moment. When you read it in the text, in the original language, all it is, he does something that's unusual that makes it stand out to the reader. In Greek, if you take and divide up the nouns of a sentence, not the verb, but the nouns, the subject is called the nominative. The object, a direct object, is called the accusative. The indirect object is called the dative. Now, the dative shows up in every one of these sentences, but he does something unusual. He takes the indirect object and throws it at the beginning of the sentence and makes it emphatic. The way this really reads is this. Look at verse 10. It would read like this, literally. Rather than my text says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, it says, in brotherly love, be devoted to one another. In honor, give preference to one another. It always puts the dative first. In diligence, not lacking behind or not lazy. In spirit, fervent or literally boiling. In hope, rejoicing. That's what he does. He puts the dative in front. So not being very clever this week and looking for a title after all the work I'd done on this, I finally decided I'll just call it the datives of love. All right? 8 sections. I'm going to give you 4 of them this morning. Verse 9, the first quality of non-hypocritical, real love, sincere love is this. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Real love, sincere love, love that is not hypocritical, is holy. That is what he's saying. In fact, I want you to notice how it should stand out. When you read love, it says, love sincerely. The first thing he says is, hate what is evil. In fact, he makes it really strong. He says, abhor what is evil. The word means, let what's evil turn your stomach. He couldn't get it any stronger than that with the word that he's using. I want you to recognize that in order to have true love, you must be someone who has the quality of hatred. How many men here love a woman? Amen. All you men who love a woman, that means there are certain things that you must hate. you hate rape. You hate anyone, or should say anything that would bring harm to the woman that you love. How many here love children and have children whom you love? In order to love those children, one of the things that you hate are certain things that would harm your children in body and soul. It is impossible to say, I love, and then not hate those things. It is impossible. And to have love, God says, you must love the things that God loves. You must hate the things that God hates. And to hate the things that God hates means that you hate evil. And that's why, from a macro level, one of the reasons why I would say that the peace church, the love church, I'm not seeking talking about churches that are sincerely pursuing love that's found here, but churches that focus, that ministries that focus on peace and love, oftentimes are not very loving at all. Because if you go to them, they've absolutely lost the characteristic of hate. They allow in liberal theology by which if you believe that theology, it will damn your soul. That's not love. They allow in abortion and the concept of abortion or homosexuality by which a person is harmed physically, emotionally, spiritually, and eternally. They have a false sense of justice and that there is no sense of justice to the state, that the church is called to do to be the conscience of the state, that God gives them that responsibility, and we'll read about that in chapter 13. And there's no sense of putting even to death those who exercise capital offenses that are found in the Bible. In order to love, you have to hate. There has to be a quality of hate. You have to hate evil. But bringing it to a more personal level, in our fellowship, because that's the context in which he speaks, we need to hate evil amongst us. Ours is not the camaraderie of cheers. Ours is not the camaraderie of the bar. Ours is the camaraderie of fellowship in the holiness of Christ. I'm online with some Texas exes, graduates from the University of Texas. And on Saturday, we'll get online and just chat for a few minutes. And during the Longhorn game, it's been a dismal year. We're about 500 right now. And I was pretty excited about getting online with some of these guys and talking with them. But I realized, whoa, man. You know, it's amazing to see somebody curse online. You know, pounding out those words, you know. And realizing I can't be an influencer salt as a Christian, you know, online. They don't even know me. And listening to all these games going on, you know, and hearing this stuff going on and realizing, you know what? It's just an instinct. This is not my fellowship. You know, this is not a good place for me to be. But when I'm with my brothers, my friends, who are Christians, love demands that we pursue holiness. And that's why he says, cling to what is good. You see it, verse 9? The word cling there means to be glued to. Be glued to what is good. It means that you love things that are of value to God. Do you know what's of value to God? Paul has already told us what's good. He says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. One of the things he means here is cling to the commandments and the laws of God, holiness. I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Something else that's good is the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Something else that's good is the mind of Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. What is it like when you gather together? The fellowship that we have, true love is holy love. We encourage each other to these things. That's why he says love is not in another place, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Can I give you some application? Let me start with the students, and then I'll move to the rest of you for a minute. I've said this, used this as an example before, but you know, in fellowship, it's amazing that you'll have a group of girls that live together, a group of guys that live together, and they'll watch a fellow believer start going down the tubes. Oftentimes in a relationship, sometimes just drifting from God. And I don't mean being a busybody, but love loves what's holy. It hates what's evil. It doesn't just sit there and give the kisses of an enemy. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you love their soul, if you love your brother or your sister there, that means that you're willing to risk what they think about you and go to them in love in all the ways that God says, confessing your own sin, you know, in humility, but say, what's wrong? Let's talk. But the kisses of an enemy are, everything's great. How you doing? Good to see you. When you know something is wrong, you don't love them. You have hypocritical love if you're willing to watch your friend go down the tube. Same thing is true. The rest of you, you have a friend there that you know that if something's wrong with them in the life of the church, they're not doing well. And you're not willing to say something to them. You're not willing to get together and labor to fight for them. We need to have genuine, unhypocritical, sincere love. It's holy love. It's the second aspect. Look at verse 10. I love this. He says, if love is to be sincere and without hypocrisy, then verse 10, we must be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. The word devoted to one another, philostorge, phileo, you know what the word phileo is, love, storge. This is the way the word storge was used in the New Testament economy. Storge was used to describe a mother's love for her infant. What do you do? What does a mother do? What kind of love is it that a mother has for a newborn infant? The baby cries. She picks the baby up. If the baby is hungry, she feeds the baby. If the baby is wet, she changes the baby. When that baby begins to move around, she watches that baby like a hawk. In other words, everything about that baby, she's there. I mean, she's there. She's devoted to that baby. In fact, did you know there's in nature, there's a bird that is so particular about the raising of its young that, I mean, it's incredible that the entire nature of this bird is that with its young, it's just everywhere that young one goes, this mother bird goes. Everywhere. Just, I mean, it's incredible. Under its wing, you know, getting the food, I mean, it's incredible. And we have taken the word storge and applied it to that bird. It's called a stork. Stork-like love. It is the most affectionate bird in nature. And that is why we picture the stork bringing your baby. It's not because it has a long beak. It's because this is the one bird in nature that of all the animals depicts motherly love. And the Lord says, you're to have that kind of devotion for each other in the body of Christ, that kind of loyalty. You know, in some ways, Watergate was probably one of the biggest black eyes in American history, certainly in the political world. Strange as it sounds, it was a picture of distorted virtue because of the loyalty of those men to Richard Nixon. Sometime after Watergate, Chuck Colson was talking in an Ivy League school, a very liberal school, and they booed him coming in. They booed him, and I mean, they just harassed him as he was talking to this crowd of Ivy Leaguers. And the leader of this group yelled at him, how could you possibly have remained loyal to someone like Richard M. Nixon? And Chuck Colson said, because he was my friend. And there was a long silence. And they broke out in applause, and they stood up and gave him a standing ovation. And that was when he was a non-Christian. Because everybody stops and says, man, what an answer. You'd go to jail out of loyalty? What kind of friendship is that? Everybody wishes they had that kind of friendship. And God says in the body of Christ, we need to have a devoted love for each other. He says not only devoted, he says devoted in brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, phileo, Delphia, love. And it literally is the word that's used for brother or sister, physically. Because this is your brothers, this is your sisters, this is your kin. He's talking about family ties. There was a story, and a true story, it turned in the early 1800s, of a pastor who, I think it was up in New England. His name was John Fawcett. John Fawcett pastored this church where, you know, it started off being a pretty good-sized church, but people were moving out of the area, and there was economically, people were having to leave and so on, and things became very hard upon John Fawcett and his family. And he finally, as excruciating as it was, he had to announce to the church that he had to go pastor another church. And the church was devastated. And the day in which he was supposed to leave, they packed up all his belongings and they met at the church and they wept, just like the people do at Ephesus when Paul is leaving. And they wept as they were saying goodbye to this man who was their friend, their pastor. And as he's sitting there in his wagon with his wife and his children ready to go, and he's looking at their faces and everyone is crying, he said, it dawned on him, I can't do this. I can't go. And that night he sat down and he wrote a poem. And this is what he wrote. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like that above. It's like heaven. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. When we have to leave, it gives us great pain. Especially the pain of death. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. People like the Hustises and the Alts and the Binses and the Brunings and the Howes and the Hoosers and the Wades and the Boomers and the Wells, people whom God has called away, and many others just this last year. Praise God that it pains us. It hurts. It is a bittersweet hurt to say goodbye. Praise God we have enough depth that would even pain us, that we're not shallow people. God calls us to devoted affection. It is family love. And that's why he turns around and he says, like in a family, you give preference to one another in honor, in verse 10. Meaning, praago means to put another before you, set them in front of yourself. In a family, a good family, you respect what others do and what they say. You listen. You give them, it's safe for them to disagree with you. There's a freedom as you work things through. You give preference to one another in honor. Do you get the picture? He says, sincere love, non-hypocritical love, is not only holy, but it has family affection, devotion, loyalty, care. You know what my biggest fear is for covenant? That we will have full pews with empty people. That we will not experience this as we grow bigger. I'm going to be honest with you. We have grown so big. I mean, you guys are here in the first service. The next service is this size and even bigger. We're looking at going to 3 services. And I mean, I come away from the summer, I come in and I look at people and I'm going, oh. I look at a face and I go, Do I know that person? Have I met them? Did I met them before? You know, and then it's like, oh no, here they come. What's their name? Oh Lord. Everybody who's been here for a year or less, you keep your hand down. The rest of you, does anybody else ever felt like that? Let me see those hands. All right. Then let's be honest. Let's be honest. I pronounce an amnesia amnesty program. I'm serious. You have no idea how bad it is. It has nothing to do with what's in your heart. You look and you just go, I can't remember. I mean, do you realize we counted up how many people call this their church? We're over 1,000 people, you know, including their kids. It's hard. So I announce it. It's here. Every week, we're going to keep on doing it. And what it means is you have the freedom to come up and say, do I know you? I'm sorry. I mean, that's right. We talked last week. What's your name? You know, I have three girls. I get their names wrong, but I love them. You know, forgive me, brother, but I want to know you. You know, hit me about 12 or 2 dozen times and maybe I'll finally get it right. Is that okay? You have the freedom to do that. It's amnesty. You know why? Because we're so fearful. We're so fearful. We're so afraid. Oh, man, I'm going to hurt their feelings. But the problem is if that fear gets a clench in your heart, you're going to have an indifferent church and everybody just coming in and they're like, good night. I hope I don't see somebody that I know and can't remember who they are. And forget it. You need to have the freedom of Christ to say, look, the church is just, this is not a church of 100 that's been meeting for 5 or 10 years, and by now you should know each other. You know, some have better memories than others. The point is, if I'm coming up to you and saying, I'm sorry, I don't remember your name, you know, tell me who you are again. You know, that's good. Thank you. You know, help me to remember. Anybody here's got any better plan? You know, I mean, let's do it. You know, if name tags, Carbert, you know, big placards. You know, I mean, I'd love, you know, we stand up and we greet each other. I wish, you know, and stand up and greet each other. You know, Kindle plays, you know. How are you doing? You know, I'd love to have someone say, oh, I'm doing terrible. My wife hates me. I've lost my job. Good. Praise the Lord for you, brother. You know, if you could just put up something and says, I'm hurting. You know, I'm wearing the red card today, you know, or something like that. You know, the black card. Don't talk to me. You know, or something like that. Green card, come, you know, this is my name, you know. I mean, put your name on it, but something. To get through it, but we need to have sure that we don't have full pews with empty hearts. The truth is, I know a lot of the people here, and they are very, very loving. This church was built truly on love, the love of Christ. We need to break through that. Family affection. I'll come back to it in just a second when I look at this mix. Now, I'll just go ahead and give the application. Until we go to assigned seating here on Sunday morning, there's no way to know whether you're hurting or not. And the truth is, in an hour and 15 minutes, we can't minister to you adequately. The frank truth of it is, if you're going to be ministered to in this church, you must get involved in a small group. If you're in college and you are not involved, like in one of the campus groups, you know, and we encourage you to do that. Get involved. IV, Agape, Crusade, I'm missing something. Thank you. FCA, you know, you get involved and be sure that you're getting close in there, you know, with that group. You need to. And if not there, then come over to the church. You know, if you a lot of times the seniors will start doing that. But you need to know and be known, because we cannot minister to you. I can't sit out here and minister to you adequately. Church this size. You're saying, well, I don't like a church this size. I have news for you. It is a sad commentary on our day. But the truth is, if you find a good church somewhere and it's small, it's not going to stay small for long. And the reason why is there's not that many choices around. And God's people, they come and it just grows. It's just the way it is. So we encourage you strongly, get involved in small groups. Now look at the third quality. Non-hypocritical love is holy. It has family affection. And look at verse 11. It serves. Not lagging behind in diligence. Or literally, in diligence, not lazy. In spirit, fervent. Or literally, boiling. Serving the Lord. In other words, in diligence in what? The participle is serving the Lord. The qualifier is serving the Lord. Diligence, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He's saying you get zealous, you're untiring in serving the Lord and serving each other. You want to see the most unusual verse, I think, in the Bible. It sort of grabs you. It's one of those off-the-wall kind of a statements. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. I'd like you to turn there just for a second. I want you to notice what he says about serving the Lord here. It's really one of those weird ones where you look and say, that's a strange way of putting it. But if you think about it, it means a lot. Second Corinthians 4, verse 5. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." In other words, he's saying, we're not drawing attention to ourselves. This is not a personality ministry. It's not like, oh, Smeelin, or Leach or something like that. But what we preach is Christ. Christ as Lord. He's the Lord. He's the one we should follow. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's the object of our worship. And then he says, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We preach ourselves as your bondservants. Now the interesting thing is, if you think about it, that odd statement, is that what he's saying is, if the Lord is Lord, then there aren't any other lords. He's the Lord, I'm not. So what does that make me if he's the Lord and I preach him as Lord? Well, there's no other position but that I'm a servant of that Lord. That's what it means for him to be the Lord. He's the one who gives the orders. He's the one that life centers around. And if he's the Lord, I'm his bondservant. Now, people who are conservative Protestant like you and me, we love to say Jesus is Lord. But that part about myself being your bondservant, I am your number one foot washing, commode cleaning, seeking no acclaim servant. That's the part that, and yet that's precisely what it means. We live to serve him by serving you. That's what he's saying back in Romans when he says, don't get tired. Don't lag behind. Don't get lazy in your diligence in serving the Lord by serving others. You should be boiling over in service. Oh, man. We need so desperately to be served and to serve each other. There's a number of people here who have served the Lord, but they've grown tired in serving the Lord. I can look into your faces and say, I bet you're tired right now putting up those chairs. I bet you're tired counseling that person. I bet you're tired of that meeting, aren't you? I bet you're tired of being involved in that EE group, aren't you? I bet you're tired of leading that small group. I bet you're tired of being a deacon or an elder, just so those meetings after meetings, it's easy. And he says, do not grow weary in doing good. I bet you're tired of doing that sound system. I bet you're tired of, and it doesn't even have to be something that's official. Just working, with a career group and just encouraging them and planning stuff. You know what I mean? You get tired at times. And he says, don't let that happen. What he says, boiling in spirit, he's saying, what should keep you awake at night, what should keep us awake at night is how I can serve the Lord. Because I need you and you need me. You know something that's unusual? I'm on a bird kick, so let me give you another example out of birds. Geese fly long distances. Do you know why they fly in a V? Because it's aerodynamically best. The lead goose creates a draft, and the rest of them, it's easier for them to fly in the draft. It's like NASCAR, for crying out loud. And do you know what happens during the flight? When the lead goose gets tired, he pulls out of the formation and drops back to the wing, way back, and another one moves up and takes his place. And they work together. They've got more sense sometimes in the body of Christ. You want to know something that's really gripping? I'm going to get broken up talking about a goose, for crying out loud. If a goose is sick or wounded or weak and falls out altogether, two geese will fall out with him. They never leave him alone. Application, when one of you gooses falls out, the body of Christ, there need to be a couple that come right alongside him and minister to. That's the way it is. Devoted in spirit. He says you need to have that kind of heart. We need to have that heart for each other. We were made to serve. Don't grow weary in serving the Lord. Don't grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6:9. Non-hypocritical love is not self-serving. Non-hypocritical love, sincere love, serves others. I just heard a testimony by a doctor. This doctor was in a library. In the library, oftentimes, people who are homeless will go into a library to get warm in the winter or cool in the summer. And he was in there, he's in the restroom, and there's this old bum, just smelly and dirty, and this guy was hobbled. And this doctor looked and saw that he was walking, and he said, "Hey, what's wrong there, my friend?" You know, and the guy said, "I don't know, you know, I just been walking, you know, really my leg really hurts." And this doctor said, "Well, I'm a doctor. Let me have a take a look at it." So they went out of the library and sat down on the steps and took off this guy's shoes and his socks. And I mean, it was dirty. It was filthy. It was stinky. You wouldn't believe what was in there. But he took out his black bag. You know, doctors sometimes do that, GPs especially. He took out scissors and clippers and realized that this guy's just nails had gotten so long that they had been uncut, that they had just turned and they'd curled up underneath and were digging into his skin. So what he did was he took and he clipped those nails and he cleaned them. He literally washed his feet and he cleaned his feet. You know what this doctor telling this story? You know what context he was telling it? Event that changed his life as a Christian. Because he said it was at that moment that I realized that we as Christians are appointed to be at the feet of another person serving. And we are our happiest serving another person at their feet. Paul says sincere love. Love that is not hypocritical. Doesn't lag behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit serving the Lord. I'm out of time. That's some good stuff. But we'll take our time here. Can I conclude at least with this? I did this with InterVarsity. I want you to picture yourself. You're on the track. You look around and all of a sudden you realize I'm standing on a racetrack, a running track. They're standing around you. You look around, there's all kinds of people around you. You look and go, man, there's some pretty dignified people around here. Oh, there's some statesmen, some politicians. I think I see, I see our state senator over there. You look and you go, man, there's all that security people around this guy over there. That couldn't be the president or vice president, could it? I look around here and I see, man, there's university professors and chancellors and, man, look at here. There's scholars and writers. There's some famous movie stars. What am I doing here? Look over here. There's some famous liberal theologian, Barth, Schleiermacher. What am I doing standing here? And all of a sudden you hear the running of feet and you look up and there's someone running and they have a baton in their hand. And you look at him, and you look him in the face, and you realize, what? I know who that is. That's the guy who shared the gospel with me when I became a Christian. Maybe it's Dan Flynn. Maybe it's a guy from Crusade. Maybe it's my mom. Maybe it's a pastor. And then you look behind him and or her, and you realize there's a grandfather there, a pastor behind that. And you begin to look back in the line, this relay race. You look and you see, there's the early American Baptist and Methodist, Presbyterian. I think I see Jonathan Edwards in there. And then you look and you see there's the Puritans, the writers of the Westminster Confession. And you look around and you go, good night, there's the Reformers. Then there's the early church, and then there's the apostles, and then there's one man standing there. And it's Christ. And all of a sudden, you look back up in that runner, and all of a sudden it dawns on you. He's right in your face, and bam! The baton's been handed to you. He didn't hand it to anybody else. Because they're not his church. They're not the church of Christ. You are. And you look, and you look up, and you look around, and Christ is looking straight at you. And he says, by this shall men know that you're my disciple, that you love one another. Take the baton and run with it. It's been given to you. You're the church of Jesus Christ today. You're my representative on earth. It's your turn to run. And then when you die, you're going to hand it off to somebody else. But the time for you is now. You've been placed on this earth by the creation of God and His providence, and you've been created in the image of Christ by God's providence, and by His grace He has saved you. It's your turn. You love your wife. You love your husband. You love your children. You love your neighbor. And you represent Christ upon the earth. It's you. So run. You can't hand it off to any of these other people. They're not His church. You are. A new commandment I give to you. That you love one another as I have loved you. We'll look at it further next time. Let's pray. Oh Lord, if it's true that we love because you have first loved us, then help us to stop and reflect that in love you predestine us to adoption as sons. And those whom you foreknew, you predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. And that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He chastens every son whom He receives. I will never leave you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is complete. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and mercy. From start to finish, you have loved us. From eternity past to eternity future, and upon the cross, you have loved us with a dying sacrificial love. Melt our hearts. Help us to love, O Lord, because we have come to know the God of all love. Help us, Lord, to shed the hypocrisy of evil, the hypocrisy of selfish love and self-serving love, and love in a sincere way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.